2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 333, How Christian Should Mormonism Strive to Be? A panel featuring Sean Aaron McCraney, L. Rex Sears, Grant Palmer, and Brian Birch.
And something that he hopes continues is towards a mainline Christian position. Then there's others of us, myself included, who don't, I mean, I'll certainly probably stay with the church if it were to go that direction. This is my home and my spiritual community and the people I love and want to serve. We kind of like some of that 19th century additions. And so before one thing happens or another, I thought it would be important for us to talk about it. And so I've tried to put together a group here that will each come at this from a different position. Sean McCraney will be our first speaker. I've sort of given you a little bit of a sense of who he is. Sean was born in the church, born in the covenant, and for 40 so years, I'm not sure, about 37 years, active, believing, striving, underwent an experience where he felt a change in his heart, a born-again experience I'm sure he'll tell us a little bit about. And it's kind of changed the direction of his life. And he's now leading a movement that it's a website, a book. We didn't bring it here. It's going to be published officially this fall by Baker Books. There is a spiral-bound version available for sale at the Benchmark Books thing. So if you're interested in reading more about Sean's autobiography and what he sees the role of born-again Mormon to be, please do check that out. But Sean is a lecturer, a thinker, a webmaster. He sits at a state beach and has 10 visitors a day, and he writes and thinks and is enjoying himself in Huntington Beach. He's been married for 21 years. He has a wife and beautiful children. And he's personally one of my favorite debating partners. I first encountered him as we published a piece in Cornucopia about 2.5 years ago. I really thought his piece, it was called Unthinkable. I don't know if anybody remembers. It was his experiences as a seminary teacher and a really important lesson in one of his classes and how it unfolded. And then letters to the editor, and then we started getting together. And, you know, he's one of those great friends where you can just tell him, you're so wrong, but we still love each other. So it's neat. It's neat for us to be able to be on this forum together. Rex Sears is a great friend of mine as well. Personal background you're probably not interested in, but Rex and I were doing our PhDs at exactly the same time. He started when I did, and I did. He in philosophy at Harvard, myself in religion at Claremont. We'd meet through Benchmark Books and kind of traded dissertations and did all that with each other. But then Rex was the smart one. He said right at the end of his PhD, I got to go get a law degree so I can get a job. And so Rex went right on to the University of Chicago and became an attorney. And he's a very successful, darling of his firm here in Salt Lake City. Deals with intellectual law issues and things like that. He's married to Stacy Sears, who many of you will know as the organizer of our 2001 symposium and a great friend of ours. And so Rex and Stacy are the parents of Christian, their son. Following Rex, who is in some ways I've designed as somebody who's going to argue for those 19th century positions that I sort of like to, Grant Palmer is going to take another tack and kind of echo some of the themes from his book that many of you will know, An Insider's View of Mormon Origins, and then his forthcoming book, The Incomparable Jesus, that Greg Coford Books will publish soon. Grant, as many of you know, was a church educator in the CES Seminaries and Institute program for 34 years. Seemed like some of you must have been at the phenomenon of the closet doubter thing, because that room was packed. Kind of came through his years to start wondering about some of the doctrines and some of these additional things. And where it's driven him is to Jesus and to ethics and kind of the heart of acting Christian. And so we're excited to have his perspective again today. And I'm not trying to predict what everybody's going to say, but knowing these good people. Brian Birch is somebody who I really enjoy as well. And he just says, you always put me last on these panels. It's because Brian is absolutely one of the best sizer-uppers, theoretically. of things. He's got a wide-ranging interest in religion, interreligious dialogue issues, how this idea might play out if you were to do this. He's a very, very wise person as far as looking at how the world works, both as ideas interact with the realities of you know, in the trench sort of questions. Brian and I were fellow grad students at Claremont, where he also received his PhD in religion. He's now the director of religious studies program and the chair of the philosophy and humanities department at Utah Valley State College. His main research interests, as I said, center around philosophical, theological, and ethical dimensions of religious pluralism. He is the editor of Element, which is the journal for the new Society for Mormon Philosophers and Theology, and Mormon SMPT, Philosophy and Theology. Theology, it's the journal that the first issue will come out hopefully soon. Following that, and not on your program, this morning as I was driving in, I thought it would be nice to just sort of ask Bill Russell from the Community of Christ tradition to speak shortly at the end of the panel. So he has not had the luxury of much notice. But Bill's been in a tradition that actually made a shift. And I thought it would be important for him to kind of share with us the gains and the losses that came as a historical tradition that sort of identified itself a certain way and changed and became something else. So we're grateful to have Bill agree to do that so quickly. Bill, as many of you know, and we all just love him because he's just the best Sunstone presenter ever, isn't he? Just the way he is just so much fun to watch how he engages us and teaches us so much about the RLDS tradition. We just appreciate him. I had him posed the other day to be one of our future centerfolds, you know, in our Sunstone magazine. So it was just implied nudity. No, just teasing. But anyway, Bill's going to speak at the end of this, and then I'm hoping that we'll still have some good time for a great question and answer. So thank you, and we'll turn the time over to Sean.
Before I give my opinion on how Christians should Mormonism strive to be, I'd like to touch on what a Christian is in my opinion. Though there are many here that may think otherwise, a Christian cannot be defined intellectually because the Christian state or Christianity begins as a metaphysical experience. Metaphysical experience in this sense is a profound but dangerous double-edged sword. On one hand, metaphysics allow anyone and everyone the right to lay claim to the Jesus experience, and few of us have a right to know whether that experience or belief is legitimate or otherwise. Jesus himself warned his followers that such Christians would exist when he said that there would be those who would even cast devils out in his names who were not his. On the other hand, a confirmed standard of metaphysical certitude exists non-denominationally, which lets every real believer know whether a person is speaking of God or of himself. I repeat, a confirmed standard of metaphysical certitude exists non-denominationally, which lets every real believer know whether a person is of Jesus or of himself. Permit a hometown analogy to further permit this point, and I know I digress here on an intellectual forum, but I couldn't help it. Growing up close to the beach in Southern California, I was exposed to this very conundrum when it came to being a surfer. Lots of kids claimed to be a surfer, but when the rubber met the road, only a certain number actually were. At an early age, it was impossible to know the difference. Some proved they were surfers by dressing the part. Some decorated their lockers and bikes with stickers. Some bleached their hair. Some bought new boards. And even greeted others by asking, "Hey, did you go out this morning?" Which translated means, "Hey, did you go surfing?" My good friend Jeff Benno wanted to be a surfer so badly he had a pail of salt water beside his house and every morning dunked his head in it before riding to school. I was not much better. I hung out for 2 years in 7th and 8th grade with the hardcore surfing crowd, only to actually have surfed a total of about 25 times out of 700 possible surfing days. But I learned to walk the outward walk. I learned what surfers ate, how they spoke, what made them laugh, and what they talked about to prove that they knew and loved and were surf. The funny thing is, whenever we went out in public, I was always the one assumed to be the truest surfer in the group. I learned very early from somewhere how to pretend. Like Christianity, there is a marked difference between claiming you're a surfer and actually being one. What I didn't realize back in those younger days was I never fooled the real surfers in our group. No matter how hard I worked at wanting to be or appear to be a surfer, I could quote the best surfing spots in the world like I had been there the day before, tell you who had made the hottest boards around, even describe in emotional detail my latest ride. Even when I actually learned to ride waves, after examining myself closely, I knew that I was not and I would never be a genuine surfer. Real surfers, unbeknownst to me at the time, spoke a different language in a universal, unencumbered dialect that transcended style, personal taste, avocations, and opinions. They are genuinely one with the sea, and they have the ocean in their heart and head as a constant companion. A surfer, in the purest sense, lives for and in surf. If you've ever met one, you'll know it. What I came to understand is that genuine surfers share a confirmed standard of metaphysical certitude which exists across the globe, regardless of gender, race, age, nationality, religion, or personal tastes. Surfing is, in its own right, a religion of its own. No matter where I go, no matter what church I attend, no matter what the gender, the profession, the culture, or personal history, Christians share a confirmed standard of metaphysical certitude which exists non-denominationally. I've met Christian Mormons, Christian Christians, Christians from India, Christians hitchhiking across America. I know Messianic Jews, homeless Christians, well-off Christians, Christian jerks, and Christian businessmen. What many Latter-day Saints often refuse to accept or understand is that Christians are not confined to any denomination, but the body of Christ is made up of regenerated people from all walks of religious and spiritual life. Should Mormons strive to be Christian, is the question for this forum? No. Striving to be Christian is like striving to be a surfer. You either are or you aren't. He's either in you or he isn't. You're either protected under the umbrella of his grace or you aren't. There can't be any pretending when it comes to standing before God. The title Christian is awarded at spiritual regeneration never before. Those who strive to attain some state of Christianity usually float around outside the confirmed standard of metaphysical certitude. And it is more than obvious when this is the case. Should the LDS Church turn wholeheartedly to teaching these confirmed standards of metaphysical certitude while at the same time abandoning every doctrine and practice, no matter how progressive, no matter how logical, no matter how successful they have been in the past? Absolutely. Aside from my personal convictions that Jesus is the only way to ever know the true and living God, allow me to briefly present three reasons why I maintain this stance about the church. First, while the church and its associated doctrines can be most intellectually stimulating and theoretically pleasing as a theology on paper, I can't help but believe that in practicality it often contributes to a type of spiritual death. Like Marxism, the idea, the utopia, seems ideal, but in practice, most services I attend and continue to attend with my family are filled with struggling, death-like proletariats who toe the party line so well they're barely able to sing a hymn. Yes, there are exceptions, but Marxism has its exceptions as well. Spiritually dead theologies, no matter how fanciful or ideal, like dead philosophies, create spiritually dead congregants, where the furthest thing from their mind is praising Almighty God, and the closest thing to their heart is somehow finding a little peace and rest and maybe recognition somewhere. This wheel never stops spinning. Second, in the face of a bifurcated world of dark and light, it makes practical sense for an organization so rife with sound structure and leadership to join hands with the rest of the Christian world instead of being at odds with them. Where dark forces once remained autonomous cells lurking around the shadows of our world, today's earth faces a decrepit front like no other. As darker forces in the arts join hands in politics, government, scholarship, and business, it's high time for any and all who lay claim on Christ to set the untenable aside and join together against this debased sway. Finally, the church should become Christian in the truest sense of the word because It's the most essential move it will ever make for the overall benefit of its individual members. Let me conclude my remarks by talking about this Christian essential. How much time? Does anyone know? From November of 1999 through May of 2003, my wife and daughters and I were forced to face the deaths of four people we knew and loved very, very much. Three of these deaths were completely unexpected. One was anticipated. The first death involved a popular high school football player from our ward who was in my 16, 17-year-old Sunday school class. He died of a heart attack on the field. The second was a young father in our ward who I had known for a long time. The third was my 44-year-old brother who was accidentally killed. And the fourth was my father-in-law who died unexpectedly in his sleep. The second death, that of Brian Large, a husband and father and friend who was a longtime member of our home ward. I had known him for 26 years, and he told me that he was diagnosed with an aggressive form of brain cancer. I watched him deteriorate, lose function, and was able to kiss his forehead and say my goodbyes the day he died. His 10-year-old son was with our family by design the night that he passed away, and I was asked by this boy's mother to tell him that his dad had gone to live with God. Even though this boy knew his dad was in the last stages of life and that he would in all probability die sometime in the night, all he could say through his sobs when I explained that he was gone was, "Already? Already?" I had to ask myself what was truly vital to this boy, to his family, to the friend and father who had gone to the Lord. Was it his doctrinal perspectives and his ability to intellectually prove one or another point of Mormon scripture or history? Was it his faith, his regeneration, his reliance upon him to suffer, to die, to save us all? Several months before his death, I was preaching a high priest lesson on Jesus Christ. This deteriorating friend sat in his wheelchair at the back of the class. He had his head tilted to one side and his mouth unable to form words. I could tell he was listening intently to the message. Rhetorically, I asked, "Was there really a Jesus who lived on earth?" Most of the men simply nodded, and a couple said yes. Scanning the room, my eyes fell upon my longtime friend who was slumped to one side of his wheelchair and who, without making any sound, mouthed the word, "Yes, yes, yes." Did he really live the perfect life? I continued to focus on his face as tears fell. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Did he suffer for us? Really die for us? Did he take upon our sins? Did he make you righteous before the Father by his perfect life? Yes. Oh, yes. With each question came a testimony that confirmed the standard of metaphysical certitude. He spoke the Christian language. I don't know why we don't hear it more every day and every time we attend church. In the face of each of these deaths, I forced myself to reflect upon the lives of those who had passed. And though my perspectives are at best limited and largely based on subjective human information, I was somewhat intimate with each of these individuals and had a number of opportunities to witness their strengths, weaknesses, and downright failures firsthand. Last page. From the LDS view, each of the departed had failed. The boy who I loved dearly had done nothing to merit celestial life. He was much too young to have accomplished an awful lot, much too old to have been without sin. My father-in-law seemed to have accomplished plenty while on earth to earn some kind of place with God. He was a very generous man, but he also possessed a variety of personal attributes that LDS doctrine has long condemned, so much so that local church authorities refused to supply him with a temple recommend in the last years of his life, which was an ecclesiastical crime. The friend who passed from brain cancer and my older brother, though upright and accomplished family men, battled with their respective demons like every other human being, and in all honesty took with them these demons to the grave, having no opportunity to meet the LDS time constraints of repentance. Looking at it another way, if any of these departed men were alive and healthy and sitting in a church classroom today, they would more likely be told that their respective failures justified some real repentance, possibly a meeting with the bishop, and maybe, in some cases, some church discipline, and these were four of the most down-to-earth, good-natured, kind-hearted people I have ever known. Looking at these men from a born-again Mormon perspective, which is a Christian perspective, however, allowed me to see them in religiously authentic terms. In other words, I was able to look at them without the influence of any dogmatic indoctrination, without the parameters of man-made control ideologies, and with a heart long separated from most of the totalist methodologies some people in the church might use to control the behaviors of us members, of the members. Immediately, I recall the conversation I had with the teen about Jesus as the only means of salvation. I remembered several detailed discussions I had with the three men regarding their personal relationships and faith in Jesus Christ. Long story short, I could see that it wasn't the failures, the sins, the habits, the actions of these men that would keep them out of the presence of God. Jesus took care of these things, past, present, and future, a long time ago. And it wasn't their home teaching percentages, their temple attendance, or the fact that they were baptized that qualified them for God's eternal kingdom. Their faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus qualified them before their Maker. In the end, I knew it was only their faith in and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ crucified that mattered when they were called home. It's time the essential becomes the focus of all things Mormon. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I couldn't help but notice that in Sean's list of Christian this, that, and the others, even Christian businessmen, there were no Christian lawyers or philosophers, for that matter. To some extent, my comments don't go directly to what Sean was talking about. As I understand Sean's comments, today at least, they were directed primarily toward a legalistic conception of what's required for salvation. And I'm not going to be talking so much about that. My comments, as Dan indicated, are more directed to some of what Sean, I think, is elsewhere characterized as a 19th century, not his words, but 19th century detritus that needs to be gotten rid of to permit Mormons to focus on what is really important. And I'd note in that connection, Sean and I have similar views of the merits or demerits of contemporary church meetings. I'd note, however, that most of those services are also quite silent on the 19th century doctrines that are near and dear to my heart. Can't help but wonder if to the extent that we're going to measure just by the excitement of the meetings, I think one approach is Sean's, another approach is let's reread the King Follett Discourse every so often in sacrament meeting. I think that that would jazz things up quite a bit. With that background, I think it makes sense to note at the outset that the historicity and divinity of Jesus Christ have always been staples of Mormon doctrine, and to that extent, Mormons have always been Christian, and it makes no sense to ask how Christian we should become to that extent. But for most of our history, we have also been peculiar enough in our beliefs and practices that many Christians have denied that we qualify. I understand the thematic question for this panel to be how much further should we go in erasing the peculiarities that have formerly kept us apart. We've already gone a good distance. My comments go only to my own personal preferences and, lacking Sean's boldness, are not intended as a prescription for the church as a whole. After all, I would not want to be accused of trying to steady the ark, an excommunicable offense. And I agree that, equally important, I agree that the church belongs to the people who fill its pews and coffers, whose preferences generally diverge from my own. We have abandoned many of the doctrines and practices, such as Adam, God, and plural marriage, which for much of our history marked us as a peculiar people. But we have not yet abandoned, at least not definitively, everything that has kept us apart from the Christian mainstream. Considering Jesus in particular, for much of our history, Jesus has figured into our theological discourse in a distinctive manner. Church leaders from Joseph Smith to Bruce R. McConkie pointed to Jesus as what B.H. Roberts characterized as premise and argument in support of the doctrine captured in Lorenzo Snow's couplet, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be. Oversimplifying by being incontestably both human and divine, and by growing from grace to grace until he obtained a fullness, Jesus proves that it makes sense to speak of men becoming gods and serves as our role model for doing so. In a related vein, we have also, at least sporadically, viewed Jesus as our older brother and fellow worshiper rather than object of worship. I say sporadically because I do not think we've ever achieved a comfortable or consistent position with respect to the worship of Jesus, Talmage and McConkie notwithstanding. Prayer is surely the archetypical form of worship, and we pray to God the Father in Jesus, albeit in Jesus' name. But we also teach that Jesus, rather than the Father, is the God of this world and its inhabitants. Although Mormon leaders have expounded at length on Jesus' role as both elder brother and God, they have generally not had much to say by way of explaining Jesus' role as Savior. The reality and centrality of the atonement has been frequently reiterated, but not often, or at least not helpfully, elucidated. As I have argued elsewhere, I'm not sure that traditional Mormon treatments of Jesus are reconcilable with any sensible theory of the atonement. So I see King Follett theology, which I'm using as a shorthand for the doctrine that is man is, God once was, etc., as a historical point of divergence between Mormonism and the Christian community at large. This theology conceives of our relationship to God in genuinely familial terms. In place of an atoning Savior who must stand apart to perform his redemptive office, King Follett theology gives us a God who is once just like us to emulate. And I think it's important to emphasize here that my understanding of the 19th century doctrine is not that God was kind of like us. He was more like Jesus than he was like us. So Jesus can go on to become like God the Father, and we can sort of kind of do that in a second-class sort of way. That's not the way I read the 19th century theology. The way I read the 19th century theology, God was, I can't remember the name of the group, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Thank you. Not to call God a slob, but the idea is that God wasn't in it. It's not that God and Jesus are in a special category. God and Jesus are in the same category as us. But it does seem to me that this doctrine has fallen into disfavor and is on its way out, making us more Christian. I do not want that to happen. I think I can best explain why by explaining how I see the past and present treatment and status of other doctrines that have also, at different times, served to hold us apart from the Christian mainstream, beginning with continuing revelation. Plenty of other Christians believe that God still speaks to us, but other denominations privilege the Bible and do not acknowledge continuing revelation as a source of equally authoritative scripture. The doctrine of continuing revelation was centralized at our first conference when Joseph Smith met Hiram Page's claims to inspiration received through a seer stone with the revelation that, quote, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church excepting my servant Joseph Smith, Jr. Putting this doctrine into practice, Joseph Smith and his successor Brigham Young confidently advanced new teachings in conference addresses that were offered to members as scripture, at least as authoritative as the Bible, and were in all likelihood a lot more exciting than the general conferences we have now. But since the days of Brigham Young, the doctrine of continuing revelation has operated primarily in a negative role, keeping doctrinal innovation by the membership in check by reminding us that if God has anything new to say, he'll say it to our leaders. Priesthood followed a slower but similar trajectory. In the Book of Mormon, priesthood looks like an entirely charismatic form of authority obtained through the simple expedient of mighty prayer. But by 1835, the prophet had made it clear that priesthood was a legal authority transmitted by Jesus to his apostles, by the apostles to Joseph Smith, and by him to everyone else. In fact, Joseph's position as president of the priesthood came to mean that other priesthood leaders depended on him for their continuing authority even after the priesthood had been conferred upon them, because as master of the priesthood keys, the prophet could withdraw them at any time. To this day, we believe that ordinances performed by priesthood leaders to whom the prophet has directly or indirectly entrusted the appropriate keys are necessary for salvation. This doctrine has been watered down a little through an increasingly expansive view of what temple work for the dead can accomplish, but overall it seems to be alive and well. The most obvious Mormon distinctive in the 19th century was polygamy. Our abandonment of polygamy is now so complete that even though it looks like the legal climate might accommodate a revival of the practice in the not-too-distant future, I am fairly confident it will not be coming back. The fundamentalists accuse us of having abandoned the key principle of salvation, but the accepted explanation for its former practice seems to be that it was a test of obedience. To what or to whom? To priesthood authority as embodied in church leadership. In the New Testament, the woman of Samaria believes in Jesus' divinity because he miraculously tells her all that ever she did. The people of her city come to listen and become persuaded of his authority as well, but, quote, because of his own word, rather than because of the miracle she reported. I take from this that authority should be vouched for by doctrine rather than by its sheer efficacy. More generally, churches, like people, should stand for something. King Follett theology is an inspiring, ennobling body of doctrine for all of us. Whatever sacred or profane distinctions separate us now, all of us have the potential to become as God himself. And as Joseph Smith Sr. remarked to Lorenzo Snow in 1836, we cannot wish to be greater. But take away King Follett theology, and I am concerned that the only thing we have left to stand for is a naked claim to unique revelatory and sacerdotal authority centralized in our leading quorums. If we are going to mainstream completely, let's disband the church and find another denomination to join. But if we are to remain a people apart, I hope we do so more with something more than a naked claim to authority. And I think King Follett theology fits that bill quite nicely.
My comments will be a little looser structure. I won't be reading, but just my observations as a fourth generation LDS who's been active all my life, who's moved around quite a bit, and I'd like to focus at least on my observations of the LDS sacrament meeting and the LDS Sunday school experience as I've experienced it in my lifetime. And if we have some time, we'll go into two or three more observations. I think in recent years, the church has made some definite strides to becoming more Christ-centered at the general level of the church. But as of yet, I don't think that they've come down to the word level very well. The sacrament meeting in the church, the LDS church, is a meeting with great promise and a welcome promise. The promise is, and we hear it each Sunday we attend, is that by taking upon ourselves the nature of Jesus Christ, I think the words are, by remembering him, to remember him, we are promised his Spirit to be with us. The question now becomes, how well do we remember him in the sacrament service? It's my observation that while we sing about Christ and we drop his name occasionally, and while we mention him, we do not talk of Christ very much. His life and ministry are largely ignored in the sacral meeting. I think that could be rather easily changed. The way things normally work, as I've observed them over the years, is the bishop will set a theme for the speakers in sacrament meeting, and the speakers will talk about a principle of the gospel, such as obedience or adversity or suffering or faith or loving one another or what have you and so forth. As a consequence of that, that's pretty well what we get, a talk on one of those principles of the gospel. But suppose the bishop or the first presidency wrote a simple letter to all the bishops in the church and simply said something like the following. Theological principles become much more meaningful when viewed in the context of a life. People inspire us much more than mere principles do. And we would like each bishop and each ward to focus on the life of Christ, setting a text from one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, some incident in his life, some parable, some teaching, some few scriptural verses, and then see what we can learn about the character of Jesus and what principle he's trying to teach us within his life and those incidents. What that would do is bring Jesus Christ front and center each and every week of our experience at church. Something that for me is important, and I'm speaking on this because I do care. I would also say that if we would remember Jesus, remember him better, if we had the we had the talks about Jesus, at least start out with the focus on Jesus Christ, and then if you want to use, they want to use supplementary material to emphasize those principles or characters or teachings or whatever, if that's fine. But that would help us to remember him. And I would have the talks before the sacrament service. Normally in the church, it's sacrament services first and then the talks. I think that we could reverse that and put more emphasis on the sacrament. David O. McKay is the last church president who really said that great things can happen in sacrament meetings. I believe that, and I think that having the talks first that are more centered in Christ would help us to remember him when we take the covenant to willingly, again, try to take upon him, to take upon us his divine nature, and therefore have his spirit to be with us during the week and the meeting. That's. I think we better move on and because of time. My observation on the Sunday school is that we have, as most of you may know, we have a four-year cycle. 1 year, the core text is the Old Testament, then the New Testament, then the Book of Mormon, and then the Doctrine and Covenants. What that does is that we really then only talk about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ about 4 months, once every 4 years. My wife and I had a little discussion about that. I said, you know, I think if you ask active LDS members to give a brief overview of Joseph Smith's ministry, they can do it. She wasn't sure they could. But basically, it began in New York, then Ohio, Missouri, Illinois, murdered in 1844. Try that same question on active adults in church. Just give a little basic outline of the ministry of Jesus. Well, his ministry began in Galilee, and then just up above that on the map, he went into a Gentile area ministry. And then he went down into the Judea, Jerusalem ministry, then over across the Jordan to the Perean ministry, and then came in for the final week of atoning sacrifice, Holy Week, or Passion Week, as you might call it. Can LDS do that simple formula? I don't think so. My wife doesn't think they can do either of those formulas about Joseph or Jesus. Maybe she's right. I don't know. But we do talk about modern prophets for the last number of years, 2 to 3 times a month at church, and Jesus 4 months, once every 4 years, his life and ministry. Maybe that has something to do with it. I don't know. You can decide. What I would suggest here is that I would like to see as one who participates there, that's where I spend most of my time, is in the local meetings. On Sunday. This means that what I would suggest is instead of having 4 core texts, one each year, have 1 core text, and the first year have the Gospel of Matthew as the core text, and then the supplementary text to reinforce those principles from the life of Jesus would be the Old Testament, the second. The second year would be the Gospel according to St. Mark, and then the core, that would be the core text, and then the supplementary text would be the New Testament from Acts to the book of Revelation. A third year would be the Gospel of Luke, and the supplemental text would be the Book of Mormon to make those principles emphasized. And then the fourth year would be the Gospel of John as the core text, and the supplemental text would be the Doctrine and Covenants, or something like that. Again, this would bring Jesus Christ front and center. It would focus the directions of our discussions. I think it would be more focus on him, and I, for one, would applaud anything in that direction. There's something beyond that. How much more time do we have here? All right. You'll give me three or four. I like what President Howard W. Hunter said when he became president of the church in his brief 9-month ministry. He said, "Don't follow me, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ." And what I get from that is that I think he would like us to see, maybe this is a stretch, but perhaps he would like us to see religious leaders and prophets through the eyes and teachings of Jesus rather than seeing Jesus through the eyes and teachings of modern prophets and leaders. I don't have time to develop that, but one thing that would be fruitful is the traditions of the elders in his day and how they'd become commandments of men and near Scripture, and how, observing that as he grew up in life, he rejected that in his church. And it creates if you emphasize minor matters as frequently as you do weightier matters, it equalizes the commandments, especially in the eyes of young people. It creates hypocrisy, and worst of all, it creates unnecessary and unrighteous judgment in our religious communities. I'd like to see a direction move in that way, away from legalism, and a little more in the spirit of moving to Jesus Christ on that one. I'd also like to use the modern Bibles in our Sunday schools. I would like to see more emphasis placed upon the Week of Atoning Sacrifice. We do not emphasize the final week of Christ's life in our church, and we don't have a whole lot to say about the resurrection on Easter either. Finally, I would just say, in a general comment about farms, which 5 years ago was moved on to the campus of BYU, and their methodologies leave much to be desired. Those folks need to learn how to disagree without being so disagreeable, and the name calling they like to call those who disagree with them anti-Mormon, and in the process of doing that, they show how unchristian they really are. I don't really think this is helping the image of the church and the PR, and I'm really convinced, knowing some of the general authorities, they're not really aware of the way they do business down there, but I think the church image as a Christian institution would be improved by either having farms clean up their act or booting them off campus. Thank you.
I'll try to keep my remarks brief to get on with discussion, which I think should be interesting and provocative. Stephen Davis, a well-known evangelical philosopher of religion, wrote the following in an essay entitled Are Mormons Christians? Theological Perspectives After a Visit to Zion. He published these remarks in the Journal of Reformed Thought after a visit to BYU for a conference entitled Salvation in Christ, Christian Perspectives. He says, the announcement was polite, sincere, and welcoming. They were not trying to convert us, but they seemed fascinated by non-Mormon views of Mormonism. Indeed, the seven representatives of mainstream Christianity who were there for the entire conference were highly conscious of the delicate position they were in. We respected the sincerity and scholarship of the LDS participants, but we also knew that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is most anxious to be perceived by non-Mormons as a legitimate Christian branch, like, say, Lutheranism or Pentecostalism. Indeed, many Mormons are hurt whenever mainstream Christians suggest they are not Christians. He goes on. In connection with the LDS notion of eternal progression, there was considerable discussion of Lorenzo Snow's couplet, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Snow was the fifth president of the LDS Church, and Joseph Smith taught the doctrine of eternal progression toward Godhood in his famous King Follett sermon. It is, I think, an undeniable part of Mormonism that God was once a man and that human beings can become God. Blake Osler's best arguments notwithstanding. The question is, this is Davis, the question is, what does this mean? As already noted, on the man becoming God half of the couplet, Mormons like to point for support to the notion of deification or theosis in certain early fathers and in Eastern Orthodoxy to this day. But it is perfectly clear that all historic Christian friends of the notion of theosis, including Irenaeus and Athanasius, would be shocked, outraged, and horrified at any suggestion that a human being can ontologically become God. Now, this is the instructive part. So I was somewhat relieved when Professor Millett, referring to Robert Millett, in a discussion session after his presentation, indicated that that was not what the LDS doctrine of eternal progression means. And if it simply means that in the eschaton, the divine image in us will be fully restored, and that in our glorified bodies we will be immortal and perfect in holiness, I have no problem with that half of the couplet. Although mainstream Christians might wish that that idea be expressed more carefully. Okay, one last thing from him. He says, Mormon scholars are well aware that many of their doctrines seem eccentric to mainstream Christians, and one of their strategies for trying to normalize Mormonism in the eyes of non-Mormons is to locate and point out theological motifs or movements in historic Christianity that are similar to some of the Mormon eccentricities. Mormon scholars are often at pains to convince the rest of us that Mormon doctrines are not so odd after all. I give you this long description to provide a sense of how dialogue between official representatives of the LDS Church and other Christian denominations is currently taking place. The first thing that needs to be said before I engage in critical reflection is that I applaud and strongly support the increased effort of the Church to engage in theological dialogue and cooperative endeavors with other faiths. It is obvious to anyone who observes the Church that serious efforts are underway to foster a genuine climate of mutual understanding and Christian love in our relationships with those who are not of our faith. Again, the Main Street Plaza debate notwithstanding. Furthermore, it is laudable that in these encounters, both parties are working to identify points of agreement where possible. After all, isn't this what healthy dialogue is about? So why is it that many LDS thinkers are worried about the direction of these and other activities in which the Church is currently engaged? Haven't these same people accused the Church of being, to use President Hinckley's terminology, clannish in not cooperating and dialoguing enough with other faiths? The worry lies, I think, that in our effort to gain the recognition and respect of other so-called mainstream Christian faiths, Distinctive and important aspects of Mormonism are being de-emphasized, glossed over, repudiated, or simply ignored. So why is this a problem? Isn't it the case that continuing revelation enables our doctrine to develop as it encounters new challenges and opportunities for self-reflection? The answer is obviously yes, but the problem, some would point out, is that this transformation is not explicit and is happening in subtle ways such that a kind of new orthodoxy is being slowly established in LDS discourse without most members of the church aware that it is even taking place. As we all know, orthodox belief is not explicit in LDS life and takes place more through the adoption of common ways of talking that is informed by church curriculum and other unofficial yet influential works by scholars whose work has the tacit approval of the church by means of the press in which they publish. For example, Stephen Robinson's concept of grace in Believing Christ and How Wide the Divide, Stephen Robinson, professor of religion at BYU, is being presented to other faiths as the Mormon view carefully considered. He cites the imprecision of LDS language in expressing key theological concepts as a primary reason for the perceived differences between evangelical and LDS notions of grace and salvation. Consider the following remarks by Robinson. Quote, "Too many saints see their mortal lives in the church as a kind of porch or anteroom outside the kingdom doors. If they work hard enough in this life, they feel, the doors will eventually open up and admit them at some future time." Horse feathers, he says. I like that. "Those members of the church who think their place in the kingdom is not yet established either did not enter the church in good faith in the first place, or else came to Christ honestly but did not understand what happened when they believed, repented, were baptized, and received the gift of the Holy Ghost." End of quote. Furthermore, in interpreting the passage, "For we know that we are saved by grace after all we can do," in 2 Nephi 25:23, Robinson argues that we should understand the "after" to mean apart from or regardless of, as opposed to in addition to our best efforts, as Bruce Hafen defined it in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism entry on grace. Now, as I wrote this, I was imagining Robinson asking Bruce Hafen whether he entered the church in bad faith or didn't understand his own belief. Those familiar with evangelical theology know that much hangs on which way this passage is interpreted. Nothing less than orthodox versus heterodox belief is at stake here. I raise these brief examples both as evidence that there is a theological movement toward mainstream Christianity currently underway in influential LDS scholarship, and to offer one example of how one form of discourse can overtake another without questioning the rhetoric of the continuity and consistency of LDS doctrine. However, there is reason to be somewhat optimistic about more robust theological discourse in LDS life. And I'm going to shamelessly plug an organization that was recently formed called the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology. People of good faith and goodwill on all points of the theological spectrum came together to recognize the importance of doing academic work in the philosophy of religion and theology, and formed an academic society. And the participants executive committee and editorial board consist of wide-ranging thinkers from Bob Millett and Roger Keller and Dan Peterson at BYU to Richard Sherlock and Dennis Potter and myself and others. And Richard Sherlock, Richard, raise your hand. Richard Sherlock is our new president, and we are just getting underway. I'm the editor of their journal, Element, and we hope to have a the first issue out within the next 3 or 4 months. So there is reason to be optimistic, and there is good faith effort to dialogue, and there are a lot of thinkers in the church who represent the church officially who are interested in dialoguing with those of us who aren't official representatives but do theological work and philosophy of religion. So I'm really looking forward to that, and I hope that you will keep abreast of what we're up to there. Before I close, I just want to raise one more question in the interest of just generating dialogue, and that is, given the fact that Mormonism is moving toward mainstream Christianity in both theological and ecclesiastical ways, which sub-tradition in mainstream Christianity should Mormons be dialoguing with? This is at least as interesting a question as whether or not we are and how much we should be. Mormons tend recently to want to dialogue more with evangelical Christians, and more particularly conservative evangelical Christians. There's been much excitement about the dialogue between the open theism movement within evangelical theology and LDS thinkers. But there are those of us who believe that much more fruitful work could be done by dialoguing with a wide range of theological traditions within mainstream Christianity, including process theology, which some work has been done in. And I have been advocating that there be more work done in what I call narrative theology or post-liberal theology. So will the conservatism of the church and the general sense toward social conservatism that is shared by many evangelicals, will that drive dialogue and the direction? Or will there be a more diverse set of interlocutors in this process? I just throw that open for discussion, so I'll end there. Thank you.
In the RLDS Church in the 1960s, two major developments occurred which began serious theological revisionism in the church. The first one was a significant number of people, myself included, went to Protestant seminaries, University of Chicago, Union Seminary in New York, and many of us, myself included, to this Methodist seminary in Kansas City called St. Paul School of Theology. That caused us to rethink many of the intellectual problems we have in our Mormon story about apostasy and restoration, biblical criticism, and a variety of other things. The second movement was we had our first serious missionary efforts in the non-Christian part of the world, and Apostle Charles Neff's mission to Asia was probably the most central one. And Neff and others began to believe that that if we go to Asia, for example, non-Christian nations there, and try to teach the traditional American Latter-day Saint gospel, it's just not going to be meaningful. And they also began to discover that the real allies over there were other Christian missionaries. And so Neff and others began to try to figure out what is really the core message of the gospel. And so we became much more Jesus and more Christ-centered as a result of that work as well. And both of these forces moved toward a much more emphasis on Christ. And also dialogue with other denominations, especially Protestant, but in more recent years, a decent number of us have gone to Catholic seminaries for master's degrees and so forth. That's still a minority, primarily Protestant. But liberation theology, feminist theology, process theology certainly are engaged in by many of our people. I think a key point came in 1969 when the general authorities of the church had a series of dialogues or seminars with three of the professors from St. Paul, the Methodist Seminary. And a key point came when, at one point, Paul Jones, who's a very aggressive guy, and Paul Jones was, and W. Wallace Smith wasn't really, our president, wasn't really in on this new rethinking, but he did encourage it among others. And Jones said to President Wallace Smith, our prophet and seer, in the final analysis, who is more important, Joseph Smith or Jesus Christ? And the other guys that are doing the seminary work and the rethinking, they're thinking, oh my gosh, you know, what's he going to say? And Wallace paused for a minute, and so they got more and more worried. And Wallace said, Jesus, of course. And the other guy, was the reaction of the other people. And my critique of Mormonism, and I assume I've been around you long enough to do that, and I think Dan gave me an open invitation here, it seems like you haven't answered that question the way that Wallace answered the question. From an outsider's perspective, it seems like not just Joseph Smith, but maybe even more importantly, Gordon B. Hinckley, the living prophet, is more important than Jesus Christ. And that seems to me the central problem in seeing Mormonism as Christian. The person on the panel that most of us would feel the most sympathy with or identification with is Grant. His life journey is very much similar to what many of us who went to seminary and others went through, but we were lucky. We basically won in our tradition. And so I feel some extra sympathy for Grant. As far as the Bible, you know, certainly we would view the New Testament, most of us view the New Testament as central in all the other scriptures. The Old Testament, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and any other scriptures you might have, would have to be seen in light of the New Testament. That's the core, and the others are peripheral compared to the New Testament. Clearly we've thrown out the Inspired Version and the King James Version. Why use the 1611 translation? It's so outdated and so forth. In terms of our worship helps, my wife and I do a lot of planning worship services in our congregation. She's on the worship committee. And our worship helps that the General Church put out, which are just suggestions, are very Christ-centered. You don't see much Joseph Smith in there. You see a little Grant McMurray, but not in Gordon B. Hinckley, of course. In terms of prayer, many of us are very consciously trying to avoid God the Father. That's got terrible problems for us. We have created God in our own image and then given him the image of the dominant gender in society. And so for feminist Community of Christ people, that's very offensive. And then also, if a child has been abused, first of all, the father might not be much of an image anyway. But then if the father was an abusive father, I mean, I know RLDS young women who are just terribly offended, and some will go to church congregations where they're always hearing prayers to God the Father. I personally prefer something like, you know, mysterious and merciful God. That gives me, you know, for me, that's about the most satisfying. So I think as far as, you know, what are we now other than Jesus-centered? Well, Community of Christ reflects two basic parts of our tradition that we still uphold very highly, and that is, I think one thing we Latter-day Saints have always done well is community. We build community. You guys do better than we do, possibly. And then secondly, the idea that we can all be touched by the divine. I like to use a phrase like that rather than like God talks to us. I don't think many of our great spiritual experiences are literal conversations with God, but rather experiences happen in our lives in which we feel God is moving us to some hopefully good aim. So.
Thank you. I am excited for the good framing that we have now for about 25 minutes of discussion. I'm going to use my prerogative because there's two questions for Sean and probably for Grant on this. No offense to you guys. And then I would encourage you to come up. So if you know you're going to want to say something, why don't you get the line going here? But I'll offer this question, these two questions, and then there should be good time for a robust discussion. Sean, it came up a little bit earlier this morning. The biggest obstacles for me, as you know, are what it seems to me that for someone to be ready to have this metaphysical experience, is you sense that you have to sort of admit your own depravity, your own inability to perfect yourself in any way, shape, or form. And so I'd like you to kind of talk about that as a role, as a prerequisite for the experience you're talking about. And then give us a better sense of your belief as to why God created us. Because there is this very attractive, at least again to me, idea that God created us because he wanted friends. He wanted children to grow up and to do this. So I'd like the clarification as to the reasons for the creation. Now, Grant, where I want to involve you in this discussion is, as you want to teach Jesus and do these things, are you at all interested in either in the answers that Sean will give us? It's sort of a clarifying position for you guys. So left to that, then please, we'll do that.
We'll have your question.
First question, in response to Dan's first question, as far as the depravity, total depravity, I think that I have to point out that Christians, born-again Mormons, whatever, don't believe that man is incapable of progress, of creating things, of making their lives better without God. I am certainly under the impression that people can do a lot of things with the gift of life on this earth without God whatsoever. Where the total depravity comes into play, and where I knew personally that I could not get myself in a place through my efforts to be worthy of God's acceptance of me, that is where I became broken and understood that I couldn't have a relationship with a Holy Father unless it was through His perfect Son, and not through my ability to prepare myself. And that's kind of a big difference between a Latter-day Saint theology or doctrines and practice and traditional Christian, because Christians feel Jesus has to do it for me, and through Him I'm able to go forward and be a benefit to mankind, where Latter-day Saints feel like, yes, I can't do it without Him, but I have to do everything I possibly can to have His work, His atonement be efficacious in my life. And that's a major difference. The second question. In my understanding, and it was pointed out in the two sessions before that my theology stinks, but in my understanding, God created Adam and Eve as friends, as creations, no different than He created angels, no different than He created animals, no different than He created earths and stars and heavens. He created man in His image, a tripartite being, a soul, a spirit, and a body. And He did this in Adam and Eve. And He expected to have fellowship with them. And He walked with them in the garden. And they had fellowship. But through disobedience, sin was brought into the world. And Adam and Eve and this man, creation, was separate from God. So under the Christian thought, man could have been brought into this world through Adam and Eve, through children, and it would have been similar to the conditions of how we preach heaven will be like. And man would continue to be brought, and we would have a civilization that lived according to God. But they were unable to do that because of sin and were cast out in the lone and dreary world. Does that answer your question?
Sure. Who seems to be a middle position sort of here on this panel, would you react to those answers? If you're clear what I'm after.
Poor Grant.
Sure. Sorry about that. I mean, you want me to talk?
Yeah, I want you to talk about that some more.
Yeah, the reason I'm saying that is I feel Grant's calling us to something good. Where Sean's pushing it a little too far for me, you know, as far as because those aren't satisfying to me. I've never felt depraved. I've never felt that I wasn't anything other than somebody that God sort of enjoyed. I felt those times, but you know, when those times that I felt out of touch with it, I whatever feeling I would get through prayer would be that God was simply sad, but not condemning of me. Sad that I wasn't striving. So I've never felt those feelings that would make that attractive to me, and I'm not satisfied. So with Grant kind of pushing us to Jesus and the Gospels and things like that, I'm wondering if you want to kind of hang out with me, or are you going to go that way? So can you tell I just create a symposium for my own benefit here? Anyway,
I'd like to hang out with both of you. I think you both... I do view man as more good than evil, and I think we're here. I don't want to get off too far afield on why we're here, but I see in Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be born again and to come unto Him? And He uses the word know a little different than we do in the church. We get into Moroni 10. If you want to know everything, you pray about it, and you'll have feelings and thoughts and confirmations. I don't see Jesus ever asking anyone to do that. For Him, it's more of an empirical approach to know Him. If you want to know my doctrine, then you'll have to try an experiment. You'll have to do it. It's a lot like Alma 32, but we don't emphasize the seed and the becoming the tree as much as we do the feel it in your heart in Moroni 10. I like the emphasis of Jesus. The process of becoming, taking on the divine nature, I think is well laid out by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, look, I observed Jesus rather closely for 3 years, and here's what he is. And then he lists these 9 qualities about Jesus who he paid close attention to. And then he says this, he says, when these be in you, when these qualities be in you, then you know Jesus Christ. And when you do those 9 qualities which he represents in abundance, then you make your calling election sure. And then he goes on later in the chapter and say, and eventually the day star will arise in your heart. To me, that's the emphasis of Christianity and the process of born again. I don't think it happens overnight. I think he's laid it out better than anyone I've ever read in any scripture of how to do it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think those are the kind of Christians who can do the most good in the world by pursuing that.
Please come up if you have a question. We'd love you to speak into the mic. I can pull it off here and we can pass it around easier or something. But if anyone would like to come up, comment, and let us know where you're going.
I'm interested in your perspective of John Shelby Spong's perspective of why Christianity must die. Or no, why Christianity must change or die. In other words, why are we trying to move into evangelical Christianity? Why don't we go back to the roots of Mormonism that inspired us to a more progressive process theology? Do you have any comments about Spong's work about why Christianity must change?
Sean or Brian? Brian first. And
well, I can't give a normative answer, but I know what people are saying in dialoguing with other faiths, and you'll hear this often from people like Bob Millett and Roger Keller and other official representatives of the church, and that is that this movement toward talking about Christ more is getting, and this is their terminology, back to basics. So that's the rhetorical device that is used in response to people who criticize this effort, as some of us have, that really is just a return and a focus on something that has already been there, in response to accusations that Mormonism is not Christian. And I personally believe that much of the debate about whether Mormons are Christian has just been confused and has involved equivocations on the term Christian. It's just been a terribly framed debate and has actually led to reactions on both sides that I think have been unhealthy. I guess I would answer the question, I don't know why the church feels the need to dialogue or to become more Christian, if you want to put it that way, other than as a kind of natural progression of a large worldwide church who is in its second century of existence, and much like the Christian churches and church of the second century of the Common Era, are trying to identify itself, set itself apart, and dialoguing with larger communities. So you see those kinds of interesting similarities from an organizational or sociological perspective. So,
any other panelists on that one? Something he reminded me of was I did talk to another person to try to get her on the panel, and it just dawned on me that one of the things she mentioned, she says, I really like Book of Mormon Christianity. I don't like King Follett, you know, stuff. In other words, so like this, that we have these resources if they were to be emphasized. And that was what she hoped we'd revitalize with.
That's true. The Book of Mormon theology is right. King Follett should be simply read out of the tradition. Keep going, Sean. That being said, I would like, if anybody on the panel would like to reflect, or anybody in the audience would like to reflect, we heard the comment about John Spong's book about Christianity Must Die. But there's another book in the last few years, last couple of years, that's gotten a lot of, caused a lot of serious reflection. And it's by Philip Kaufman, The Coming Christianity. And Kaufman documents what we've seen in Mormonism, that the explosive growth of Christianity worldwide has not been among people like us. It has been in Latin America and Africa, where the theological emphasis is much more conservative, hard-nosed, hard-edged. For example, if the Anglican community worldwide had to put the ordination of the bishop in New Hampshire up to a worldwide vote, even just of the bishops worldwide, his ordination would have gone down 5-1. Maybe even worse, 10-1. Among the general membership, 10-1. And I think that's interesting for us to think about. Mormonism is growing in those areas that want a hard-nosed, fixed, theological doctrine that isn't changing. I mean, and that's an issue for us to I think wrestle with. And that may be one reason why, you see, if you fix your doctrine closer to evangelical Christianity, you have a better relationship with those folks out there. And that may be an interesting consideration, because that is, I think Kaufman's statistics are right. It's how we reflect on that theologically that's of interest.
Great comment. Question, I'm not quite positive where what it was. Something in, you know, this is a real risk for me to say something like this. And there, we really, you know, just a reaction, but I hope somebody, you're going to come next, okay. We can go for success in numbers. We can go for success in attracting these people, and I want these people to come to Christ. I'm sitting here wanting to be fed too. And you know, if I'm on a panel later tonight or this afternoon about the stages of faith, and you know, at some point becoming an adult Christian, and to me that sort of pushes through complexity to get to simplicity again, to get to where your heart and your life and your body reflects the divine message and the divine will. And I don't think it can be accomplished on this side of the complexity. It's going to be on that side of the complexity. And so to tie ourselves in order to have success around the world to these doctrines, or to basically, you know, to downplay our potential the way Sean would, you know, in to trade it for this experience that revitalizes somebody who's feeling at the end of their rope, isn't quite there for me. So if I don't mind it, but I always want to leave room for the tension between the grown-up complex seeing through the complexity view as well. So I don't know. And now I got him going. Rex, you want to go first, Rex? Rex will be quick, and then that, and I promise you're coming up next. There's still plenty of time, I think.
I think both of the last two comments correctly suggest that it is about the numbers. When I hear church leaders talking about which doctrines to emphasize and how they get emphasized, That is the overwhelming concern is the success of the missionary effort. So I don't think this discussion is being carried on by the leadership on any sort of a theological or philosophical level. I think it's more of a pragmatic what grows the church the best. One brief anecdote: a friend of mine who was appalled when he was reading some of the 19th century texts on polygamy and asked asked an institute teacher about it, and the institute the text that is say polygamy is a prerequisite for getting into the celestial kingdom and so forth and so on, and the institute teacher said, but yeah, look how many more people we were able to convert after we abandoned polygamy. And my friend's response was just, okay, so we're supposed to be bringing them to our message, but instead we're changing our message so that we can pull them in. I do think that's a dynamic that's ongoing, and I think historically it has been successful. The church, the 19th century church, was very committed, never got very big. Once we start, the more we mainstream, the bigger we get.
Yeah, shall we just finish? I guess offended himself. And then,
Dan can't offend me. On my website, I get lots of emails from Christians and Mormons alike attacking the heck out of what I'm doing. And often from the LDS side, I am talked about, or I'm talked to in the way Dan just said, about an adult knowledge of theology, an adult way of having beliefs, an adult form of worship and religion. And I think it's important to understand that I went through a 17-year, and I wish my wife were here to attest to it, of constant search for truth, for something absolute, which Dan and I have arguments over, but I wanted absolute truth. If this was an absolute God, give me absolute truth. And I went through some real adult thinking. I went through some real adult philosophies, and I studied deeply what adults believe now. And when I came to know Christ, I became as a little child, and I become much a better husband and father and neighbor and member of the body of Christ as somebody whose spirit is more like a little child and willing to get along with people and embrace them rather than to go back and forth with them on theologies from here to eternity. But I love Dan regardless.
It seems to me that the emphasis on Jesus, it needs some definition. Specifically, are we talking about the pre-resurrection Jesus or the post-resurrection Jesus? And particularly in this regard, it seems to me in my own ward and stake, the emphasis on Jesus is dramatically increasing. But it's all about the atonement. It's all about the post-resurrection Jesus. It's all about what other people have said about Jesus. It's all about theology, the atonement. I'm very sympathetic with what Grant said. If you asked most Mormons about Jesus' life, they don't have a clue. That's my own opinion. Now, where are we going? Where should we be going? Should there be an emphasis on the pre-resurrection Jesus? Should we understand and know him, or is all we need to know is the atonement?
First of all, I think we could use a little of Sean's enthusiasm in our meetings. I remember attending a state conference where a new convert was asked to speak, and she was saying, "Hallelujah, Jesus." Boy, it woke the members up, I'll tell you. And we have a tendency to get into modeling and phraseology, and it gets quite boring, really, doesn't it? A black African woman, visited our ward, and she wasn't even LDS, but she got up, and it was testimony meeting. She started singing a testimony, and I thought that was a nice ripple too. what was the question again? Oh, I think both. You know, the atonement of Christ to me is we come unto Him in His life and His death. And most of my remarks, I think we need more focus on His actual life. What does it mean to know Jesus? Now, there's a lot of people in my ward who know everything, and they start at about 4 years old, and they know everything. I like the someone told me once that the Latin word testimony goes back to testicles, and and when you swore an oath back then, you better be telling the truth. You better know. And I reminded my high priest of that one day, and one of them says, "Well, I'm going to be more careful what I say I know." No, I think we need, you're right, it's more of a theological emphasis on the atonement of Christ, but let's get back on what does it mean? What does the atonement mean? It means to become unified with His life, to follow Him. My gosh, He says it in 20 different ways in the four Gospels. Come unto me, follow me, look unto me, abide in me. He is a jealous God. He wants us to take a close look at Him. And yes, His life needs to be emphasized, and far more than it is in our experiences, in my experiences. Also, the post-resurrection appearances, the resurrection and all of that. But I would say both. The atonement involves His life and His death. And we really celebrate that in the prayer on the bread and the water. The one, how is our walk with the bread of life? And secondly, to remember His resurrection especially.
I was a little reticent to come up because I wasn't here for the whole presentation, but I'm really interested in the interplay of language and theology. In other words, we use, and one of the problems in this case is that we use the language of traditional Christianity, and yet, in my mind, traditional Mormonism means radically different things when we use the same language. And we have radically, we use the language of the fall and the atonement, but we mean radically different things. And so I'm curious about, I mean, I've focused usually more in terms of the omnis and how that when you, the language you use, not only do you mean radically different things, but the language you use also influences the theology, it seems to me. So, for example, when you're talking about the omnis, when you're talking about God, Mormon discourse uses the omnis, but we don't really believe it. And yet, just using the language of the omnis influences the way you think about it. See what I'm saying? So I was curious about how you might want to address that. I mean, the notions of the fall, the atonement, that sort of thing. We use that the language of traditional Christianity, but we mean radically different things. Any thoughts on that?
I actually just have something to add to the question, so Brian, you'll have a bigger question to add, or comment, rather.
About 2 minutes left, so.
Okay. The way we deal with doctrinal evolution in Mormonism, we change what we're talking about. We don't directly renounce anything. We set up a public discourse and a private discourse. At least that's what we did with polygamy. And we publicly we're saying one thing about polygamy, and eventually that public discourse became our private discourse as well. It was suppressed over time by indirection rather than by anything expressed. I think that's related to what you were talking about with the language that we use. The leadership making these pronouncements about polygamy may have meant something other than what was readily apparent from what they said, but eventually what they were saying publicly carried the day. Similarly, if we're going to be using the omni language all the time, although we might think we mean something different, eventually, can we even keep track of the difference?
Well, I'm very interested in the use of theological language as well, and that's something that I've paid pretty careful attention to. And it's really the question, I mean, the question at hand is whether or not we mean different things by those words like grace and the omnis. And people, what I was trying to point out, and one thing I was trying to point out in my remarks is the fact that there are some LDS thinkers who believe that we don't mean something radically different by terms like salvation, grace. And Blake Osler, in his recent book, The Attributes of God, has pointed out that Mormons might mean something very similar by the omnis than certain mainstream Christians.